All right, let's turn together this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 began last time a section that really began looking into the two different offices of the church. And the first one is the elders. And so I've entitled this message, Church Leadership, the Elders, Part 2. And so we'll get into more of what the elders are to be this time as we go. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Bible says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach." Let's go to Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this text that is here once again. It is a text to explain to us, Lord, how you desire the church to be laid out and who is to be in charge of it. And so, God, as we look into these things, I would pray that you grant us the wisdom we need. I pray that you make your word speak, be plain to us, Lord. We see these things not just for the leaders, but for all of us to live by. And so would you hold us to your word, and would you guide us by what is written here? We pray for your help in your name. Amen. Please be seated. We pointed out last time that there's two main offices in the church, and started with saying this, that Christ is really the head. I mean, no one owns the church. This is no one's church but Christ alone. And so Christ owns the church. He is the head of the church. But beneath Christ, he has established what we would call under-shepherds. He is the chief shepherd. He has established under-shepherds. They're known in the Bible by three different names. Overseers was one of them. That comes from our passage. They are to have oversight. Elders is probably the most common term you'll see in the Bible used for this position or this overseeing position. And then the third position is that of pastors, and that comes from Ephesians chapter 4. These are the people whom God has given to watch over the church. They are those who he has given the oversight of the church. As Hebrews 13 puts it, they are to keep watch over your souls. And so I think it's clear from Scripture that the main leading office in the church is the elders. It is not the deacons. It is not the trustees. It is not any other position that we might have. It is the elders. And I think that is confirmed here throughout the Scriptures, as most often when the apostles would start churches, the first thing they would appoint is elders. When they would meet with churches, when Paul, for example, met with the Ephesian church, he called the Ephesian elders. And so I think that's also confirmed from 1 Timothy chapter 3 as it being the first listed office of the church. And so I think that that is pretty clear in the Scripture, that that is the main leading office in the church. Now, if you remember from last time, I sought to answer just five different questions. I'm just going to run through these pretty speedy with you. Number one was this: what is the task of an elder? What is he to do? What is his job? Someone stuck in this position in the church, what is he to do to fulfill the ministry God has called him to? I'm just going to label them out here. You won't get these written down if you're trying to do that. But they are to rule. They are to pray for the sick. They are to shepherd the flock. They are to be an example. He is to know the church people. He is to lead them, to guide them, to seek the lost and straying ones. He is to correct erring and rebellious sheep. He is to equip and to feed. He is to guard. I think I said that one. Acts chapter 6 really lays it out plainly. If I were to take one passage that really just spoke, what is an elder to do? I think Acts chapter 6 really puts it clearly. He is to give himself to the ministry of the word and to prayer. I think if an elder does those two things, he is really fulfilling the rest of what he's been called to do. Give himself to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That was the first question. The second one was then, do all elders need to be full-time preachers or teachers? And I think the answer is a clear no. There were plenty of people in the Scripture, or not in the Scripture, in modern day life who are not paid full-time elders. They're lay elders. The one I think of in the scripture would actually be Paul. He was an apostle. He wasn't necessarily an elder. But you look at what Paul did. He was a tent maker. He didn't necessarily derive an income from any of the churches. He said, I could. I have that right. But I do not do that. Instead, he would work as a tent maker so he could make his own money and go around and continue to minister the word. So do all need to be full-time preachers or teachers? No, I don't think so. I think there's plenty of room for lay elders and that sort of thing. Number three is this. How many elders should the church have? How many should we have? Most plainly, at least one. But the more common pattern through the scripture is that there is more than one that goes on. Number four then, how old must an elder be? Timothy was young. There is no set age in the scripture for how old one must be. The main qualification for an elder to be an elder is spiritual maturity. And you know, we talked about how there can be a 20-year-old person who can be a lot more mature than a 65-year-old guy, just depending on when they came to Christ and how they have absorbed what has been taught to them. Number five, then, and the last one was, how long should an elder be an elder? And there are no set terms in the scripture how long an elder should be an elder, a pastor, or an overseer should be an older overseer. And so I just look at it like this. If God has gifted an individual in that regard, He's generally gifted them for a long period. God is not quick to give and then to take back. He generally will gift someone. And I know there's times for people to step down and to take the break and all that sort of thing. But generally, it is a long-term sort of deal, so long as they remain qualified. And we'll talk about those qualifications this morning. You can disqualify yourself from being in that position. And so last week, the main question I was trying to answer is this. What is an elder? What is an elder? What is a pastor? What is an overseer? All talking about the same thing. What I want to talk about today then is this question, who should be an elder? Or who should be an overseer? Who should be a pastor? What are the qualifications? What are some things that must be true of him, no matter who he is, for him to fill that position, for him to lead the church? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Here's the first one. What must be true of an individual for him to be an elder, a pastor, an overseer? Number one is this. There must be a desire. There must be a desire. You look at verse 1, and it says this. This saying is trustworthy. It's the second time we see that passage, that phrase in this book. First time was in chapter 2, verse 15. But it basically means this. This is a reliable, this is a basic truth. And so give attention to it. This is a trustworthy saying. If, verse 1 continues, if anyone aspires, now what does that mean? To aspire literally means to reach out for. It is to set as your goal, to set your heart upon, to desire. And so you might say it like this. If anyone desires, or if anyone sets their heart upon, and you go on in verse 1, the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. And so that's the first thing that must be true of such an individual to fill that position. He must have a desire. And let me say that there's right kinds of desires and there are wrong kinds of desires. I mean, there's right places for that desire to come from. There's wrong places for that desire to come from. And I want to give you first the list of where the wrong places that desire might come from. Number one, it should not come from a desire to dominate or to gain power. You know, some people want to be in charge of the church for that very reason, because they want to dominate. They want to tell others what to do. They want to get stuff done. They want to get it done my way. But the church is not the military. The church is not a business. And so those in charge of the church are not to act like a CEO. They're not to act like kings. They're not to act like a sergeant. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, that the pastor or elders should not be domineering. Rather, they should be examples. And so this is not no position of a king. This is no position of a CEO or a sergeant or any of that thing. It is the position of a servant. Matthew 20, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. They hang it over their heads. But You shall not do that. Shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The highest positions in the church are the deepest serving positions in the church. You want to be great. I know I've said that before. You serve. That's what Jesus said. It is not to be a desire to dominate. It is not to be a desire to gain power. The second one must not be a desire for prestige. It's true that the pastor and the elder, he is to be given a special honor. And there's two passages that talk about that. 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 says there is a special honor for this position. We'll talk about how it's a noble task. However, this is not a prestigious position. It's not one you don't stand in front of the church and say, "Everyone, look at how great I am." I mean, you don't lead the church and do that sort of thing. It's not to be that sort of desire. You're not to desire prestige if you want to lead the church. It is a call to humility, as Jesus said once again. You remember John 13? Jesus, he got down and he started washing the disciples' feet. And at first they're like, "Don't do that." No. Peter said, no, not me. Don't do that. But Jesus said, I'm doing this as an example. That's what you should go and do likewise. Wash the feet of the saints. That is what the elder or the leaders of the church are to do. Number three, it must not be a desire for money. This is one of the qualifications we'll talk about. It's down in verse 3. But this is this elder position, the leading position of the church, is not to be a money-hungry sort of person. Truth be told, sometimes there is zero money in it. And that's what I'm talking about. Sometimes there are lay elders that they don't get paid anything. I've been in another country. You know, Ukraine was a lot like that. It was one of the common things that I heard is that the churches don't pay the pastors. Now, that's not a good thing. Paul actually commands that. We'll come across that as well. But sometimes there's no money in it. And now you look on the other side of it, sometimes there is a lot of money in it. And I've seen that as well, where you can people can make quite a bit of money being in a pastoral position. But neither of those is good. Why? Because if there's no money in it, then you're in it for the money, you're just gonna say, "Well, this ain't worth it," and you'll quit. But if you're money hungry and you're making a lot of money, well, then you got to beware of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." And so there must not be, it is not a desire for money that ought to lead someone into this sort of position. Fourthly, this is desire should not spring from having no other purpose or goals in life. And so it's not that someone should say, "I don't really know what else to do with my life, so I'll just be a pastor. I'll just be an elder," or something like that. Number five, it must not flow from others' expectations. Oftentimes, a church may see someone. They see that they have potential. They see that they have good Bible knowledge. They may have been to a Bible college. They're a good speaker. They're successful. They may be a well-put-together person, and they look at him, and they say, "Let's make him an elder. He's really got it," but he might not have any desire to be there. I would say maybe this is common with pastors' kids. You look at them and you think, well, they're well-disciplined. They know the position. They've seen their dad. They do all this sort of stuff. And should we as a church push such a person to be into an elder position, a church-leading position? Yes or no? No. Because if he has got no desire to be there, then that just won't last long. No one should ever accept such a position because of someone pressuring them into it. And so there must be a desire. It must not flow from desire to dominate. It must not flow from a desire for prestige. It must not flow from a desire for money. It must not flow from a desire that others have pushed them into it. But it must be an inward desire. It's sort of a fire that God works up within the soul, a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a deep love for the church, a deep love for watching over the church. It's a unique desire. And, I don't think I can put a full explanation on it other than saying it is a deep love. You know, Nothing else satisfies. Could a pastor do several other things? Yes. But it is nothing else will satisfy other than fulfilling that desire that God has placed within his soul. And I think, you know, you've maybe seen it done. What sometimes happens is that, look, we have three spots open. Two of them are filled. So one of them, we need someone in it still. So what usually happens? Well, we need someone to fill the spot. Will you do it? But they got no desire for it. And what flows from there then is sort of a hireling mentality from any of these, the desire for money or prestige or any of that kind of stuff. You get this hireling mentality. I read this one guy, I thought he stated it really well. He said, those who simply view their ministry as a job, in other words, there's no real God-given desire for it, they will not have the inner strength and purpose to give themselves for the sheep. They will flee when the circumstances become too adverse. Like the hireling, John 10, we talked about, and the wolves come. He goes, well, these ain't my sheep. I'm just here for the paycheck. He flees. He don't care for the sheep. He has no real deep passion for them. He has no real desire to serve in that regard. He's just here for the paycheck. And so when those wolves rise up, he flees. On the other hand, a good shepherd, that is one with a God-given desire, will even sacrifice his own life to meet the needs of the sheep. The good shepherd seems to have the inner drive, the purpose that transcends physical and mental circumstances and conditions. And so I'm saying for anyone to be an elder, for anyone to be an overseer or someone who is in charge of the church, there must be a God-given, Spirit-given desire. You almost can't explain it, but it is just a deep passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, a deep passion for the church, a deep passion to watch over and care for the souls of the people God has placed within the church. Well, notice the rest of verse 1. It says this, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Two things I want you to see in this verse before we move on to the rest of the qualifications. Number one is this. To be a minister, to be an elder, I'm talking lay elder, whatever, vocational, all that kind of stuff. To be a minister, it is a noble task. That's what Paul says. You desire that, you desire a noble task. It is a noble thing. It's a word that means excellent. You desire an excellent thing. You desire a precious position. You desire something commendable, something admirable, something praiseworthy, something honorable. You would say this, if you desire to be in ministry, if you desire to be an elder, an overseer, you desire something that is praiseworthy, something we applaud you for. Something the church ought to look at and go, that's precious. We celebrate that with you. It is a noble task. You know, we look at policemen, we look at firefighters, we look at nurses, EMTs, caregivers, all those sorts of things. And we look at them and, you know, we applaud them. And we're thankful for all of them. We're thankful for our policemen. We're thankful for our firefighters and nurses and all that sort of stuff. Why? Because they're caregivers. I mean, they care for people that aren't necessarily their own. And they have a real heart, a real passion for that sort of thing. And I'm saying that what the pastor or the elder is someone who does that on the spiritual side of things. All those policemen, firefighters, and all that sort of thing, they care deeply on the physical side of things. But the pastor is the caregiver, or the elder is the caregiver on the physical side of things. And so it is a noble task. It is a people ministry. It is a position where you can have a great eternal impact on the lives of many, many people, and that is laudable. It's commendable. Some people look at, I don't know if anyone here does that. I don't really catch wind of it. But some people look at pastors like, he's a pastor because he couldn't succeed in anything else in life. You know, this is just like something he can do because he can't do nothing else. But I want to tell you, that's not true. I mean, from what I've observed, there's many pastors. You look at them and you just think, he could succeed in a lot of stuff in life, but he has given himself up for this, and for that, we applaud him. It is commendable. It is a noble thing. It is leading and overseeing the most important institution in the world. It is overseeing the main entity that God is working on this world through, on this world today. It is overseeing the people Jesus died for. It is caring for them, watching over them, and giving yourself to that. It is leading God's family. You just think about that. That is a noble task for anyone who desires to be a leader in God's family. There's many, many followers. There's not a lot of leaders. And it is a noble thing for those who desire such a thing. I heard someone else said this. I read the quote, but then I found it by Spurgeon. So I don't know if he came up with this or not. But if God calls you to be a minister, says, don't stoop to be a king. That there don't think there is better things you can do with your life. I mean, the best thing you can do with your life is what God calls you to do. That's absolutely true. But when it comes to high callings, ministry, missionary work, pastoral ministry, eldership, overseeing the church, that really rises to the top. And I think God will specially honor those who serve in that capacity. And so it is a noble task, but I want you to notice, secondly, that it is a task. I mean, it is a job. This is just to say, don't fool yourself. Those who desire to be in ministry because they want some kind of cushy job and an easy paycheck and that sort of thing, you're fooling yourself because it is a job. It's not a job that you can clock out at 5 o'clock and then go home and forget it. You carry it with you everywhere you go. It's not a sort of job that, you just easily forget about. It is work. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Verse 13 says, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I remember early on when I was a pastor, I mean, right when I started at this church, I just remember sitting in a home. I remember sitting on the very couch. It was that one against the wall. And I got my sermon done in a good amount of time. And I just kind of sat there and was like, well, now what? I don't feel right just sitting here and not knowing what to do. And somewhere in there, we talked to my wife's brother, who's a pastor in Minnesota. And he said, enjoy it because it won't last. And he was right. I took his advice. I'm glad I did. And for sure enough, it is something that it's relentless in some ways. It keeps coming. It is a task, but it is a noble task. And so that's verse 1. It gives us the things that must be true for someone to be an overseer. The first thing is that he must have a desire for it. And what follows from there are really the qualifications that must be true. So let me tell you how I look at this whole passage. Verses 1 through 7, I see two different things in here. For someone to be an overseer, an elder, a pastor, number one, they must have a desire. Number two, they must be qualified. That really narrows things down. Because sometimes you will see a man who, he's a good man, he knows his Bible, he can teach, and he has all of the ability, but he has no desire. Should he be an overseer, yes or no? No, there's no desire. On the other hand, you might see someone who has a real passion, a real desire, a real love for the church and that sort of thing, a real leader, that kind of guy, but he's not qualified. Should that man be an overseer? No. And so you got to take both of these things. There's got to be a desire, there's got to be the qualifications, and that really gets the list narrowed down. And so here we go. Here is the qualification. So let's just say we have an individual in our church who has a desire to lead, to be an elder, and to serve in that regard. What are the qualifications he must meet? I see 14 of them in verses 2 through 7. And beforehand, let me say this. It is a checklist to be taken in total. There's nothing we can select. There's nothing we can say, well, that one doesn't matter that much. Nothing we can do that. It's a checklist, like a pilot has a checklist. When he flies a plane, he goes through that checklist. Yep, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. If he ignores something, what might happen? You have problems down the road. And it's the same thing with this checklist. It is something we must check every one of these for those we allow to be an overseer in this church. I might also add this, that these qualifications involve the total man's life. I mean, there's no hidden parts here. Verses 2 through 3 are about his personal life. Verses 4 through 5 are about his home life. Verse 6 is about his church life. And verse 7 is his life among the world, or his life among the unsaved. His personal life, his home life, his church life, his life among the unsaved. So let's work through just one. There's just no way we would get through all 14. And so when I thought about these things, I decided verse 1 or just one is good. So we'll make it through this first one before we call it good this morning. Number one is this. See it in verse 2. He must be above reproach. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task, therefore let him be above reproach. It's a foundational qualification, really. The rest of what is in this passage will spell out exactly what that means, but let me give you some thoughts and some ideas on this word, or on this phrase. It means one who cannot be taken hold of. One who cannot be grabbed. One who can't have the finger pointed at him. Someone can say, "That you did that," or "I know exactly what you did." Something like, there's no handles. So like when Satan would reach out, he's got nothing to grab. He goes for dirt, he grabs air. I'm going to get him on this one. Nope, nothing there. No handle he can grab. That's what it means to be above reproach or blameless. It does not mean that a person has to be perfect. If that were true, no one could serve. But there is a certain level that he must attain to. He must keep short accounts. There must be nothing in his life that is involved in deeper sins. Yes, everyone gets their feet dirty here and there, but there must be nothing of the deeper sins that gives him a reputation that is no good in the world or in the church. And so he must be above that reproach. It is more talking about someone who has no lingering offenses, no debts. He doesn't offend others with his personality. He is generally has a good reputation. I like this example. This is one I thought above reproach. You've been to track meets. Some of you've been. How many of you ran track in high school? Okay. You know what the high jump is? You set this bar. Got to jump over it. Pretty simple. I think that's a good illustration. To be above reproach means you got to get over that bar. What happens if that high jumper doesn't make it over that bar? Scratch. And what happens when the church elder doesn't make it over the bar of blamelessness or reproach? Scratch. And you got to scratch them off the list of qualifications. Another way I've heard it is you want to live a streamlined Christian life. You've seen the wind tunnels. They'll use them for Boeing airplanes. They'll use them for cars, vehicles. You know, they'll stick one in there. They'll make the wind visible somehow so you can see exactly how that wind goes over the car. And they want to make those as streamlined as possible. No resistance, nothing sticking out and blocking all the wind and that sort of thing. And that's exactly what we want to live our spiritual life. Streamlined. No things sticking out, living in resistance. Nothing of that nature, nothing blocking the wind, but running to Christ as fast as we can and moving through this world as pure and as holy as we can. And that must be true of all Christian leaders. Now, here's a question. Should that be true of just Christian leaders? No. That is something, and you'll see this as we go through this. Most of what's written here is further given to all believers in different passages. And in fact, I just saw it in Sunday school. There's one, it was talking about that complaining and that sort of thing. It says that we should not do that so we can live blameless. All Christians, Philippians 2, 13 or somewhere in there, we're all to live blameless. But we're to select leaders that especially match up to that standard. Why? Because they are to be the example for the rest of us to look at. Let me give you three other reasons why church leaders must remain above reproach. Number one is this, they're special targets of Satan. You ever heard that? I think I've told that to our deacons before. We sat down and I just said, there's a special target on your back because you are in a leadership position. And you know, I don't really think that God is really working, or God, sorry, Satan, is really working in the bars. I don't think he's really working in the clubs, because he's already got those people. I mean, yes, he's doing the work to keep them blinded, so it's not all hands off. He does work there. But I think where Satan really tries to do the work is within the church, and especially within the church leadership. Because you know this, if a tree is in the forest and it falls, does it make a sound? No, I'm just kidding. If a tree is in the forest and it falls, does it just fall by itself? No, usually it will take out a bunch of little trees with it. And so that's the same thing. Satan knows if he can take out leadership, if he can get them to sin, if he can get them to fall, if he can get them to be below reproach, he knows that sends shockwaves out to the rest of the church. I mean, I've been there. I've heard of people, good people, pastors, leaders, and that sort of thing. They get involved in immorality, get involved in adultery. They do something that disqualifies them. They leave the faith. And that'll stop and make you think. And I mean, you just sit there and think, like, is this real? Is anything he said real? Was it all a joke? And, you know, just all these thoughts start going through your head. And Satan knows that if he can take out the leading tree, he can take out a bunch of the smaller trees with him. And so leaders must be above reproach because they are special targets of Satan. Number two, a leader must remain above reproach because with greater knowledge of truth comes a greater accountability to live by it. And when he doesn't, he gets greater chastening of sins. This is one of the truths of the Bible. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. They say ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is not a good place to stay either. But it is true. The more you know, the more you are held accountable for. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much will be." Let me try it one more time. To whom much is given, much will be required. And so with possession of greater influence, our positions of greater influence, with positions of greater responsibility, comes a greater judgment if one falls into reproach. Number three, elder sins are more hypocritical if he sins because he does the very things that he preaches against. If an elder sins, his sins are more hypocritical than the next guy because he does the very things that he preaches against. What is the number one reason that you guys hear why people don't come to church? I mean, you invite someone to church, and what do they generally tell you? It's full of hypocrites. It's full of hypocrites. And, you know, that's especially damaging when that is in the leadership. The leaders live a hypocrisy. They live two-faced lives. And let me tell you something I've observed on a personal level. I want you to think of young people in the church. Think of teenagers, yourself as a teen. Maybe this will bring back some memories. Or just put yourself in a teen's shoes. If a teenager comes to church and he sees within the leadership, he sees things handled well. He sees there's integrity there. He sees there's a good heart. These people really care. They really practice what they preach. They don't just talk the talk, but they walk the walk. And they are living up to the standards of God's word. There's no hypocrisy. They are who they are inside the church. They are who they are outside the church, with their mouth, with their jokes, with their deeds, with the way they interact with their wives, the way they interact with their children, and all of that sort of thing. They are who they are. It's integrity. They're living by God's standard. Are they perfect? No. But do they try their best? And they have good, honest heart? Yes. Nothing is more empowering to a teen than to see that. I mean, nothing makes a teenager, I'm thinking of myself when I was a teen, nothing more makes a teenager want to be involved in the church and want to serve in the church, be a part of the church, and come to church and to learn from the church than when they see the integrity and the honesty, the good-heartedness, and the walking the walk of the church leaders. Now, let's flip the table on that. Let's say this all runs the other way. Say things are handled poorly. The leaders aren't respectable. They live and act one way in church. As soon as they walk out the doors, they hop in their vehicles. They're a different person. Their mouth changes. Their jokes change. The way they treat their wife changed. The way they treat their children, maybe you were one of their children, that changed. And what's the teenager thinking when he sees that sort of thing? The standards are lowered. The church front is wiped off. He's going this is a joke. Yeah, I'll go because you make me go, Dad, but this is a joke because you ain't living up to it. You don't practice none of that stuff. The church leadership don't practice none of that stuff. It's a joke. I've seen that on a personal level too. But that's why the integrity and the authenticity of the elders, and as we'll see, the deacons too, it really matters. It matters because people are watching. It matters because we're to be an example. And it matters for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so an overseer, an elder, a pastor, he is to be a man of integrity. He is to be above reproach. He is to be above the bar. And I really think that's something that overseers ought to give themselves to think about. I think it's something that all church leaders should give themselves to think about. Sunday school teachers and anyone who serves in any regard. I think it's something that all men in the church ought to give themselves to think about. Women, teenagers, all of us. Am I walking the walk? Am I talking the talk and walking the walk? Am I living above reproach? Because people are watching, and they are judging your Savior, your church, and they're judging this whole book sometimes on how we live our life. Walk the walk, talk the talk, and let us not discredit our Savior. Let us not discredit the church. Let us live above reproach altogether. Let's stand, and we'll go to the Lord in closing. Well, first, I might say, I don't know if anyone has a desire to serve in this regard. To serve as an overseer, to serve as an elder. But if you do, say pay attention to the qualifications. Pay close attention to these qualifications. Learn from them. Live by them. And as for everyone else, God doesn't call all. He doesn't give that desire to everyone. But if for everyone else, remember these standards are not just for the leaders, but they're for all Christians. And so it's fair for us to ask ourselves, are we blameless? Are we above reproach? Do we live above the bar? Live above the line? Don't get as close to it without crossing it, but just living as pure and holy as we can be for the sake of Christ. We do that with our tongue. We do that when we're alone. We do that in our work. We do that in our play. Live above reproach. God has called us to a high standard of living, and it matters for the testimony of the church. Is there anything in our lives that Satan could grab and use against us? Has it all been taken care of, dealt with? Between us and God, between those who we may have offended or have seen us fall below the bar? Have we taken care of those things? God promises to wipe those things away. It's the very reason why Christ died, to give us the forgiveness for those sins. And he can cleanse us. If you call on him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know Jesus Christ? Ask as a final question. Do you know him as your Lord and personal Savior? Have you personally placed your faith and trust in him? It's not something that's guaranteed. It's not something that's true of you because your parents or your grandparents or great-grandparents or any of that sort of thing. It's a personal decision we all must make to call on him and to say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I confess my sins before you. I know you died on the cross to forgive my sins. Would you come into my life? Would you save me and help me to live for you? If you do that, he will save you right where you're standing, and he'll give you eternal life. So whatever the Lord has spoken to us about, let's take a silent moment of prayer, and then I'll close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we would bow before you and ask that we would be a blameless church. Lord, you'd help our leadership, myself, but all of us to walk worthy of you, really is the calling here. And Lord, help us to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, as Ephesians 4 says, and to be blameless, to be above reproach, to live above the bar, live above the standard, and honor you, be a good testimony. Lord, may it be an empowering thing for the next generation, and God, may it be a witness to those of our generation and to those around us in our communities. And Lord, help us to be bold for your name. So may we live with integrity, with good hearts, walking the walk, talking the talk, for your name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.